Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 as we continue on in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. You'll see the message title in your bulletin is The Signs of the Spirit. So I'd like you to take your pen and cross that off. This frequently happens that at the beginning of the month when I get the services ready for the whole month, I go down through the passages and I try to read them through a couple times and get an idea for where they're going and give them titles, and then we put the songs together for the services so that everything tries to mesh up a little bit, and then we send them off to Wanda to get the bulletins printed, and she's got all that information. And sometimes I remember it when I get to study the passage, if I want to change the sermon title or what we're going to cover, sometimes I remember to send it into her and let her know, and then sometimes I don't. So Wanda, I'm sorry, I didn't get it into you this week, but I'm going to change the sermon title and the passage that we're going to cover. And so you can take that signs of the Spirit and cross it off, and you're going to replace it with rejected by men, but chosen by God. We're going to cover just a shorter passage as well. We're going to take verses 15 to 21. Because Matthew is interjecting here something that really affects how we see the rest of the passages around what's happening. And so as we get into this, or before we get into this, let's go ahead and go together in prayer. Ask the Lord to give us understanding into His Word this morning. Father, we've just sung, "Speak, O Lord," because we recognize that we need You. We need Your Spirit working in us to be able to understand this book that You've given us. And Lord, we know that it is a treasure beyond price. And we're glad to be able to gather together to look into it and to see what You have said in it. And so as we study this small portion of it, I pray that You'd open our understanding, open the eyes of our minds so that we might comprehend what's being said, and open the ears of our hearts that we might understand the importance of it. Father, in all things, that we might be transformed into the image of Christ because of what we see in His Word this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage starts off actually back in verse 14, because you have to understand what's been going on in the context. Of course, you understand that when you're studying your Bible, context is king. Even when I was studying Greek in seminary and Bible college, we'd say, what does this particular word mean? So we talked about the word parasmos in Sunday school this morning. We'd say, what does this particular word mean? It's amazing how often in Scripture you're trying to define anything that you say the key to understanding what the meaning of parasmos is context, context, context. Because how many English words do we have that mean the same thing in every context? And I know I've used this example before, so I'll say, I love no-bake cookies. They're fantastic. I lose all self-control when I'm around no-bake cookies because they're so good. And my wife makes them so well. So you understand what I mean when I say, I love no-bake cookies. I love my wife, Kim. I'm using the same word. I can be using the same tone in my voice. But you all understand there's a whole different context to that statement, right? And that's the way it is with most words. Now, there's similar meaning in them, but there is also some difference. So when you're looking at the context of a passage, you have to understand what's going on all around it in order to really get what's happening here. So this section, Matthew is going to quote an Old Testament prophecy, which starts off, as Jerry read for us this morning, it starts off, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." So if you go back to the context of that passage, you find out this is God speaking. And that little word, behold, we have said in many of our studies, means pay attention to this. This is something out of the ordinary, and I want you to notice it. Look, see this, behold my servant. Take a close look at him, because he's something special. So God is drawing the Jewish people's attention to His servant. And here's what he wants to outline for you about his servant. I have chosen him. Now, we're going to get into all of that passage and what it means here in just a few moments, but that draws a contrast with what happened in verse 14. Because despite the fact that God has chosen him, what have the Pharisees done with him? Right after he heals a man, the Pharisees, verse 14, went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Isn't that amazing? He's just healed a man. And they want to kill him for it. Well, I guess that's not technically true. They don't want to kill him for healing the man, do they? They want to kill him for breaking their rules about the Sabbath. And we looked at this last week. What that passage was talking about was that Jesus came and he was challenging, undermining their concept of their own righteousness. Because they had established all of these rules about the Sabbath that they kept, and by keeping their own rules, they made themselves feel really special. They thought, we must be really worthy of God's love and affection, because look at how righteous we are. Christ was attacking their sense of self-righteousness, and that is what they were angry about. Because he came in and he looked at their established rules for Sabbath observance and he said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, not you. I'm the one who gets to decide what's appropriate on the Sabbath and what isn't. And it's always appropriate to do good on the Sabbath day, so I'm going to heal the man. And with that simple healing and restoring this man's hand, Jesus completely destroyed their entire structure of self-righteousness. That's what they're mad about. Because he just threw it in their face that you really are not acceptable to God because of the rules you've made for yourself. Whoa. Let me try this. This could be fun. It's going to be a long segment to take out of the audio file, right, Justin? Yeah. So that whole passage goes along to show us when we try to establish our own righteousness before God, just how repugnant it is to Him. Because we try to approach Him on our terms. You cannot approach God on your terms. You don't get to decide what the terms are. He does. He's the one that dictates how you are going to approach Him. And He has said, you come to me through my Son or you don't come. And so when we try to approach Him on our own and say, yeah, God, your Son, He's great, but look at what all I've done. Imagine how that offends the heart of God because of how He feels about His Son. So, knowing that rejection, verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And so you have the Pharisees, the leading group of people, getting ready to conspire against Him, trying to figure out a way that they can destroy Him. Their rejection has become complete. There's no longer any sense in which the Pharisees are now still weighing Jesus to decide whether or not they want Him. They have fully, outright rejected Him, and Jesus is, as it were, retreating. So here's where the disciples may be coming into a problem and saying, wait a second, but I thought you were the Messiah. I thought you were going to come in and restore the kingdom, and I thought you were going to kick these Romans out of here. And so to them, it's going to be looking like things are not going the way they're supposed to go. Jesus, if you're the Messiah, you should be advancing. You should be conquering. The leaders shouldn't be rejecting you. Maybe you might want to tone down this message a little bit. People don't like that kind of talk. I mean, after all, these Pharisees, they've been in power for a long time. We got to sort of play by their rules, don't we? And Jesus doesn't allow for any of that. A lot of people today who will reject the Lord Jesus because he doesn't fit their mold. They have a conception about what God is supposed to be like. They have an idol of their own making, of their own imagination, of their own contrivance. And when Jesus doesn't fit that, they reject him for it. And so maybe it's something about the fact that they can't abide the fact that God would condemn people to an eternal hell. Well, I don't want to believe in a God like that. Well, you have to ask the question, is that who God is? Will he condemn people to hell? And if it is who he is, do you get to decide who he is? Because again, we don't get to dictate to him what he's like or what he's going to do. We have to approach him on his terms, not on ours. Maybe it's the fact that they can't understand why a loving God would allow so much suffering in the world. And so they refuse to believe in the God that the Scriptures reveal to us. But all of it goes down to this concept or this fact about human nature that we are at heart idolaters. John Calvin said, "My heart is an idol factory." It's constantly pumping out erroneous concepts about God. It's constantly putting out false views of who God is and worshiping those views rather than the true one. That's what Paul talked about in Romans. They've worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. And so the Pharisees could not abide by what Jesus was telling them about who God is because it didn't fit in with their own sense of self-worth. And so they've rejected him. Jesus has retreated. He withdrew from there and many followed him and he healed them. So we see Jesus welcoming all of these people that the Pharisees didn't want around. These are the dregs of society. These are the people that we don't want here. Obviously, we didn't want to heal them because it was the Sabbath day, so we didn't value them enough to do anything about their suffering situation. And so when Jesus retreated, went off into the wilderness, they followed him because they could see he cared about them. He was the one that was going to help them. He was the one that was going to bless them. And they followed Christ. Jesus welcomed those unwanted people. And though he is somewhat hiding, he's gone off into a little bit more of a secluded place. He's still taking opportunity to minister to people. But in verse 16, we find out something a little bit out of the ordinary. It's not really out of the ordinary. It's a little different. But he says he ordered them not to make him known. So despite the fact that he's got all these crowds of people, and it says he's healing them all, whether they are sick or whether they've been demon-possessed or whether they're injured, he's healing them, he's taking care of those problems, but he's telling them all, don't spread this out. Don't tell anybody. Now we can look at some of the reasons why Jesus did that, because he did do it on occasion. And most of the time, the reason is because there has been some sort of rejection immediately preceding that. And so when Jesus begins performing miracles again, he tells the people, don't go tell them. They've rejected me. They've made their decision. And so there's not going to be any more revelation of my power to them. It's not always the case. Sometimes it's just because Jesus doesn't need our help, does he? He doesn't need people's testimony about himself, and he wants people to evaluate who he is based on his own revelation. Whatever the case is, this point, probably because of the rejection of the Pharisees, he's not willing to have these miracles be spread abroad in the way that they had been up to then. But he has retreated from the leaders because of their rejection, and the disciples are starting to wonder what's happening. Remember, this is coming also right on the heels of Jesus sending the disciples out into all the towns of Galilee in an official presentation of the Messiah. They went out and they healed people. They went out and they cured sickness. They cured injury. They cast out demons. They announced that the kingdom of God is coming. Jesus is coming to your town. Receive him. He's the Messiah. So that was a point in the disciples' career when the Crusades are just going on fantastically and they're drawing huge crowds and everything looks like it's this huge success. And then you have the Pharisees. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of this guy once and for all. And all of a sudden, it looks like things are running up against a wall. And it looks like this ministry that they had given their lives to is starting to crumble around them. And Jesus, rather than going and attacking the problem and dealing with these rejecting Pharisees, is pulling back. And so the disciples are wondering, what is going on here? Has God ever done anything in your life that didn't quite make sense? Has ever done something to you to say, I don't understand this? I mean, it seems like it should go direction A, but Lord, you've taken me direction Q. And I could even see direction B, C, or D, but Q, this just looks nuts. But it's all, folks, God loves to do this because He loves to show us that we really don't understand Him. We can know Him, but He is incomprehensible to us. What does He tell us? My ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. We don't understand everything, do we? Personal example that's come into our lives in the last few weeks is the death of a little boy, a friend of ours, 5-year-old boy named Zach. And we look at that, he drowned in his front yard in a little drainage ditch. We say, how? How can this be good? We just read this morning in Sunday school. All things work together for good. In what possible way could it be good that Zach's not here anymore? I mean, his mom and dad had plans for him for graduating grade school and for graduating high school and college and marriage and grandchildren, and that's all wiped out. And to our small minds, we say, I don't get it. I don't understand how this is good. And God constantly calls us to say, no, you don't get it yet, but I want you to trust me. I'm doing something you don't understand. And you will marvel at it when I'm done. There's the same thing going on here, Jesus. He's not attacking what the Pharisees are saying about Him. He's not going in and performing these miraculous feats that would change the minds of everybody. He's not making the earth shake and the heavens fall. He's not calling down fire from the sky to consume those rebellious Pharisees. I mean, that would convince everybody, wouldn't it? Not really. He's retreating. He's going back into the wilderness, and when He does perform miracles, He's telling people, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone I just did this for you. And so, Matthew, in order to answer some of the questions about why Jesus is pulling back when everybody thinks He should be moving forward, he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 42. And he says, this event in Jesus' life was specifically to fulfill what God had said 700 years ago. Because God is the God who declares the end from the beginning. He can do that. He knows how every little detail is going to fit into the greater picture. There it is again. Sorry. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And here he quotes it for us, 4 verses. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Thanks. Here's what God wants to point out. First of all, this is my servant. That word servant is a word for child. Very often servants were called children of their master because there was very often a tenderness that accompanied that relationship. I've taken this person into my house. I've raised him with my own children. He's worked and served in my house. He's loyal to me. So he says, behold, my son, my child, my servant, whom I have chosen. Here's God's estimation of his son. So whatever's happening between the Pharisees and Jesus, what does God think about this man? This is my son. This is the one that I have chosen. So it doesn't matter what they think about him, because here's what I think about him. I've chosen him. He's my beloved, and with whom my soul is well pleased. So anybody looking on this situation, you see the Pharisees beginning to reject him, that doesn't matter, because God's estimation is, this is mine. This is my boy. This is the one that I'm setting my seal of approval on. So what does that say about those who reject him? Obviously, God's seal of approval isn't placed on them, because they've rejected the one that God has chosen. Rejected by men, chosen by God. So when Jesus retreats from that situation, it's not because he's been defeated. It's not because there's any question about whether or not God is still with him. Sometimes when we look at our plans and we see they don't happen, they don't come out the way that we thought they were going to come out, how often have you thought, well, God must not have wanted me to do that? We do that. We look at circumstances and we say, well, you know, maybe the Lord didn't want me to do that because it didn't work out. Maybe he did want you to do it. Maybe he wants you right where you're at. The disciples got in the boat because Jesus told them to get into the boat, and they rowed half the night. How far did they get? About a mile offshore. How long should it take you to row a mile? Not very long. From all appearances, their plan was an utter failure. From all measurements of success, it was a complete disaster. But it really wasn't, because they were right where Christ told them to be. And folks, very often, God will put you in a situation that is tough. But it doesn't mean that it's not where he wants you. And just because things look like they're not succeeding doesn't mean that's not the course he wants you on. Don't judge God's approval by the measures of success that the world uses. God measures success by faithfulness, not by results. He wants you to be faithful. He wants you to do what he told you to do. And here's Jesus. He's pulling back, but he's beloved. This is the one in whom God is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. That's divine empowerment. And we've seen that all throughout Jesus' ministry. The Holy Spirit's been working through him to perform miracles and signs and wonders so that the people could see those things and recognize who Jesus is. That Holy Spirit is God's mark of approval. It's his seal of approval upon his son. But notice what he says next. He will proclaim justice to who? The Gentiles. Wait. I thought Jesus was the Messiah, the Jewish king. Well, he is. What's that got to do with the Gentiles? Do you know how the first century Jewish people thought about Gentiles? It wasn't pretty. Our dog Hank ranked above the Gentiles in their thinking. And our kids are saying, what's wrong with that? Hank's awesome, right? Okay. Our dog Hank, right after he chewed up your favorite stuffed animal, still ranked above the Gentiles. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Matthew is letting us in on a little bit of a secret that God's plan has always been that the Gentiles are included in the blessings of the kingdom. Even though they didn't know that in the Old Testament. They couldn't see that completely. What they conceived of was the Messiah coming in and crushing the Gentiles. Ruling them with a rod of iron. Just completely wiping out those nations and expanding the territory of Israel throughout the whole world. And just pushing the Gentiles off to the side and saying, ha ha, we gotcha. And so, when Matthew quotes this passage from Isaiah, he's not quite taunting the Jewish leaders who thought that they were way up here better than the Gentiles. And he's saying, my servant, whom I am well pleased with, he's going to proclaim this message to the Gentiles. This is a little bit of a foreshadowing of the mission of the church. To go into all the world and preach the gospel. Or as Paul tells us in Colossians, that this mystery of the gospel is that Gentiles can be full fellow heirs of the kingdom with the Jew. The Jews didn't understand this yet. And the disciples didn't understand this yet. But Matthew, writing this for us, lets us know, wait a second. This ministry of the Messiah is going to go out to the Gentiles. That necessarily means there has to be a full-fledged rejection by the Jewish people first. And they didn't put all that together yet because the church was a mystery. Hadn't been fully revealed in the Old Testament, but there's a foreshadowing of it here. So if this message is going to go out to the Gentiles, this rejection that we're seeing out of the Pharisees has to become complete, and that is part of God's plan. So don't judge the success of the Messiah on those visible results. Was he successful in what he did? Well, it depends on how you look at it. I guess if you say, well, did the Jewish people accept him? Certainly not. They killed him. Wow. What a crushing defeat. What a horrible catastrophe for this plan of the Messiah, right? No. That was God's plan from before the foundation of the world, that his Son would be offered up for our sins. That he would be rejected by his own people and crucified, but that he would be raised again to glory, and that the message of the gospel would go out to the entire world. That was planned from the beginning. Verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Why did Jesus retreat? Why did he pull back when he recognized their resistance was finished? Because he's not contentious. You know, we were talking in Sunday school this morning about you look in the rearview mirror of your car and you see the guy zooming up in the lane beside you and he's going to weave in between you and the car in the other lane. How do you handle that? And I fully confessed in my sinfulness, I tend to speed up a little bit and try and close that gap, make sure he can't get around me. It's bad. I know it's bad. Yeah. But I do that sometimes. That's being contentious. And who was it that said, no, Arlene said it. See, she's a lot more like this passage, and I need to imitate that more. Because she said, why don't you just slow down and let him go around you? I said, you can't let him go around you. That's letting him win, right? You don't do that. Good job, Arlene. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. The Messiah is not going to be contentious when he recognizes you've made your decision. He's not going to fight you on that. One way or the other, if you have rejected him, then he's going to say, you've made your decision. Okay. I'm not going to argue with it. I'm not going to beg you. And so when he recognizes that the Pharisees have made fully their decision to reject him, he pulls back. But he still continues to minister to those who are willing to come to him. And so, verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. Bruised reed. Reeds were used for a lot of things. But if they were crumpled at all, how many of you had kids that bit their straws in completely flat? And they're not much good after that, are they? I mean, sometimes our kids will bring a straw. I can't get any drink to come up through this thing. Well, of course not. You've chewed it. It doesn't work. Or when you're tapping it to try and get the paper off the end and it cracks. Ever try to drink pop through a cracked straw? Okay. You get more air up there than you do drink. Well, there's that picture of what do you do with that straw? You throw it away and you get another one. It's useless. But Jesus doesn't look at people that are broken and say they're useless. They're done. He won't throw away those broken straws. He won't discard or break the bruised reeds. A smoldering wick is a picture of the wick of a candle that's been burned down to nothing. It won't light anymore. It can't draw up enough oil to give any light. It's done. At least we would say it's done. And he looks at it and says, I can restore this. I can fix this. Christ is fantastic at restoring broken people, making them useful to him when everybody else casts them aside and says, that's finished, that's done. And so as we look at ministry to other people, don't ever write anybody off. Because you have no idea what God can accomplish in that person's heart, do you? Until he brings, when's he going to finish up this ministry of fixing broken people? Until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Here again is this little push. Matthew, the Jewish evangelist, writing to Jewish people, letting the Jews know the church was God's plan from the beginning to welcome the Gentiles into the kingdom, to send out this offer of invitation to say, you can be a full heir. Because up until this point, the Jews really thought that when Christ came and conquered the world, all the Gentiles would become slaves in the kingdom. Wouldn't that be great if you're a Jewish person, you got all these multitudes of slaves and servants to do your bidding? And that Christ would rule the Gentiles with a rod of iron and he would squash them. And Jesus, or Matthew, pointing back to something that God said 700 years before Jesus came, in his name the Gentiles will hope. There are going to be multitudes of Gentiles that have trusted the Messiah, that believed in him long before the Jewish people did. And they will be welcomed into the kingdom as fellow heirs, not as a lower class of kingdom citizen, as full-fledged citizens of the kingdom right alongside the Jewish people. Here's what's going on in this ministry of the Messiah. Why is he retreating? Because he's not contentious. But he's retreating and gaining opportunities to minister to more people, to fix broken people, to heal wounded people. What opportunities do you think God might give you to restore a broken person, to use you in somebody's life, to fix that reed that everybody else threw out, that straw that had a crack in it? And he might use you to put him back together. Because that's what the Messiah does. So don't get any thoughts of this that it's you that's doing it. We're just tools. But this is the ministry of the Messiah. When you run up against a wall and it seems like whatever you're doing has been frustrated and has failed, it's not failed. God is redirecting and giving you an opportunity somewhere. You might not see it yet. But he will open up a door of opportunity. We've had testimony from the parents of this young boy about the opportunities that the gospel has had to go out because of his death already. And what is God going to accomplish through that little five-year-old in the years to come? We have no idea. But God is great at fixing broken things. So keep your eyes open for those opportunities to minister to broken people. Don't write anybody off. You never know when God is going to change a heart.